Hey, if you're new with us, we're going through this series looking at different snippets from the Christmas story, from the four accounts of Jesus' life written to us in the Bible. One was written by Matthew, one by Mark, one by Luke, and one by John. And so we've been talking about the light of Christmas, the light of Christmas. And this morning, we're going to be looking in John. So if you have your Bible app, you want to follow along, we're in John chapter 1 today. John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the light of Christmas. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the light of promises kept. When Matthew wrote his account of the Christmas story, he kept reminding the audience to which he was writing that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And that when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, it wasn't by accident, it was actually the fulfillment of dozens and dozens and dozens of promises. So we learned from Matthew's Christmas story, one of the things we learn is that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And he makes a lot of promises to us today, and we can trust his promises to us today because he fulfilled all of his promises in the past. Then last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Luke's account of the Christmas story, and we learned that God, through Jesus, is a peace giver, that Jesus came to bring peace among men. And our world needs peace. It came to bring vertical peace between us and God and horizontal peace, peace between people. And so God is a peace giver. And that's just a great truth for us to be reminded of. And this morning we're going to be in John. John is going to talk to us through the Christmas story that he writes, that Jesus is a gracious truth teller. Jesus is a gracious truth teller. And this morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 17 just to tell from John's perspective. Now, you're going to notice quickly in John something unusual happens, because if you read Matthew's account of the Christmas story and Luke's account of the Christmas story, we get all of the trappings of Christmas. We get the story of the wise men, and we get the story of Joseph and Mary and the king and the angels, and we get all of the great elements of the Christmas story. In fact, there's so many elements of the Christmas story, if we're not careful, as one preacher said, we could miss the central figure of Christmas, which is Jesus. But what if you told a Christmas story and you didn't include any of those things? You didn't include the shepherds, you left out the wise men, you left out Joseph and Mary, you left out the star. What would you have left? You'd have just Jesus. And that's how John tells the Christmas story. Because John doesn't include any of the other peripheral issues. He goes right to the heart of Christmas, and he tells us about Jesus. So let me read a couple of verses. You can follow along if you have your text there. I'm in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own, talking about the people of Israel, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, but will of man, but of God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory is only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's where I want to land today. The description of Jesus from John's Christmas story is that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace is mentioned four times in this story. Truth is mentioned twice. Verse 15, John came, testified about him, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "This is he who I said is greater. He who comes after me is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. The law which was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the Christmas story from John's account. Thank you that he goes straight to the heart of Christmas. We love the celebration of the shepherds and the wise men. We love the stories of Joseph and Mary and the manger. But Lord, most of all, we're here to remember Jesus and who he was and what he did for us. And so, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to just see you fresh and new today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, we want to get down to verses 14 to 17, but let's just kind of walk quickly through the passage that I just read for you. The first four or five verses talk to us about how Jesus is from everlasting. We're told right from the get-go that Jesus was in the beginning. See, when John starts his Christmas story, he goes further back than any other writers of the Christmas story. John goes back before Joseph and Mary. John goes back before Jesus became a public figure. John goes back before the angels, before the shepherds. John goes back way back into the Old Testament, way before he was born in Bethlehem. John goes back before Abraham. John takes Jesus back before Adam and Eve. John takes Jesus back even before God created the universe and the world, before there was time and before there was space and before there was matter. And John just simply talks about the origin of Jesus as from eternity past. From the beginning, he was there. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And it doesn't mean he's no longer God. It just means even way back then, Jesus was God. And he was the one who created everything. Verse 3 tells us that nothing has come into existence that is in existence without the work of Jesus. So he was the creative agent in history. He's from eternity. What's interesting in verses 6 down through verse 13 is that it tells us that when God, Jesus, who was from eternity, stepped into our world, he was both unanticipated and excluded. That when Jesus came, you would have thought, being who he was and who he is, he would have been anticipated. I mean, our children are looking forward to tomorrow morning. They're anticipating the gifts. They know the 25th is eventually gonna come, and they can't wait to wake up on the 25th. They're anticipating the arrival of Christmas morning. Well, the Jewish people should have anticipated the arrival of Jesus coming to earth, and they should have embraced him. But there's some phrases in verses 6 down through verse 13 that tell us that he was not comprehended. They didn't understand his arrival, and that they didn't know him, and that they didn't receive him. Now, there's a lot of prophecies or foretellings of the arrival of God coming from heaven on earth. The first part of your Bible, which is everything before Jesus, called the Old Testament, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies about God's going to come to earth one day. And there's specifically three that the Jewish people, who were God's people, should have paid attention to. And if they had paid attention to just three out of the dozens, they would have been very effective at anticipating and welcoming Jesus. And here are the three. We're just going to talk about them quickly. Number one, the first prophecy that they should have paid attention to is that Jesus, when he shows up as Messiah, was going to have a forerunner. That somebody was going to come and proclaim, hey, Messiah is about to arrive. Let's get our hearts and lives ready. Because in the last pages of the first part of your Bible, the Old Testament, in the closing words of the Old Testament, Malachi the prophet very clearly told us that Jesus is going to arrive with a forerunner. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger to clear the way before me, to make ready the people for the arrival of the Messiah. So when John the Baptist started baptizing people in the Jordan River and started telling people, hey, I'm here as the forerunner of the Messiah, perk your ears up, get your hearts ready, the people of Israel should have anticipated that Jesus was going to arrive at any day. In fact, that's why John, and also Luke in his storytelling of the Christmas story, spent so much time introducing us to John the Baptist, because if John the Baptist had not been part of the Christmas story, Jesus would not be a legitimate Messiah, because the Old Testament said he had to have a forerunner, and John is the forerunner. So the people of Israel should have known Jesus is coming soon, because the forerunner showed up. And what's even more interesting is that in the first part of your Bible, the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel foretold the exact year that Jesus was going to show up, that the Messiah was going to come. The exact year. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, this is how Daniel explains it. He says, the angel tells Daniel, for you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We know those are weeks of years, so 49 weeks of years is 483 years from the time that some king offers a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Start the calendar, because 483 years to the year is the when Messiah is going to come. And we know in history that Cyrus the king issued this very decree. And if we would fast forward from that decree, it would have been the year that Jesus was born. Israel should have been saying to themselves, this is the year that our Messiah is going to show up. And then John the Baptist shows up. He says, I'm here to proclaim him. Get ready. He's coming. It should have dawned on them. And then Micah chapter 5, another prophet of the Old Testament, gives us the exact location of the Messiah. Look what Micah says. But as for you, where? Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. Watch this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of when? So this can only describe God, from the days of eternity. That's what John's going to remind us about. The days of eternity, he's going to come. So the Jewish people should have known that Messiah is coming this year in this place. And when John the Baptist goes public, getting people ready for those months and months, they should have anticipated it. But they didn't. They missed it. They missed it. So Jesus was both unanticipated and excluded. Now, let's pause just for a minute. Let's imagine from God's perspective that you're going to send Jesus from heaven to earth, and he's going to come to bring the Christmas story, which is the story of forgiveness and grace and mercy and sacrifice on the cross. And just the gift that God is giving to humanity of bringing the Savior to earth. And then upon his arrival, the discovery that he's unanticipated and rejected. I don't know about you, but I would tend to be upset if that happened to me. And look what John says. Now back in John, it says that he was full of grace and full of truth. How gracious it is of Jesus to step out of heaven and come to earth, but to find his own people didn't anticipate him, didn't welcome him, and they didn't receive him. That word receive here in John means to identify yourself with. See, when you identify yourself with someone or something, that means you receive that someone or something into your life. And the people of God's own didn't receive him. And then we're told in verse 14, this is so great, that he put on humanity. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now, the word his there means that the word in capital W is being used as a title for someone. So we know that the word, capital W, is a person being referred to, and the person that's being referred to came and dwelled among us, and we beheld him. That makes it match up to Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is the one, when the word capitalized is being referred to someone, it's being referred to Jesus. So we know verse 14 is about Jesus. When we saw him, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What's glory? The glory of God. When you think of God's glory, what comes to your mind? What thought or image comes to your mind? Because he uses that word very interestingly, and we'll get to it just for a second. It also, he reveals God's glory. God has a unique glory. Now, most of the time when we think of God's glory, we think of his majestic presence. You know, the Bible tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, that we as human beings in our current condition, if we were really to walk into the throne room of God himself, our humanness couldn't handle it. We would die on the spot, not because God strikes us dead, but because it would just so overwhelm our humanity that we couldn't handle it. God dwells in unapproachable light. When we think of God's glory, that's what we tend to think about. In fact, the Bible tells us on several occasions that no person, no human being can see God or has ever seen the fullness of God, because in our humanness, we just can't handle it. And that's why the Bible teaches us before we can see God face to face in his fullness, we have to be changed from our human bodies into our heavenly bodies so that we don't die. God's glory includes both his presence, his majestic presence. But what we see here is super fascinating. Look what he says there in verse 14. We saw his glory, and how John describes it, it's just grace and truth. If we want to keep our finger in John and go back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and 34, we have a very interesting story about Moses and God. Now, we know that Moses, you know, Charleston Heston, if you don't know that Charleston Heston, okay, we know that Moses had a very special relationship with God. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments. Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses and God had a very tight relationship. In fact, the Bible describes it as a very unique relationship between a human being and God himself. In fact, Moses gains confidence as he's communicating with God. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16, Moses says this to God. He says, God, I pray you, show me your what? Show me your glory, God. Just let me get a glimpse of who you truly are in your fullness. And God's response is, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Watch this. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Moses was asking to see the ultimate majestic glory of God. And God says, Moses, you can't see that because you won't survive. But I will show you the closest representation of that glory and the closest representation of God's eternal dynamic nature is found in these words, compassion and mercy. Look in Exodus chapter 34, the very next chapter. It says, this is what happened. Then the Lord comes down in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Watch this. Then the Lord, in verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord God. And here are the words, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and what? Truth. There's those two words again, grace and truth. So in other words, when God wants us to understand who he is in his fullness and who he is at the core of his life, the words that he describes to us aren't majestic light, aren't radiance, it's grace and it's truth. It's grace and it's truth. And Jesus being God, John chapter 1, let's go back there for a minute, John chapter 1. He's described as being full of both grace and truth. Now, grace there means gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving, compassionate. The word truth there means faithful to truth. He's always truthful. So Jesus has this unique combination of gracious truth-telling. He's never going to lie to you. He's never going to hold things back that we need to know, but he's always going to do it in a gracious way and in a kind way. So when John is talking about Jesus here in his Christmas story, Jesus, to reveal God's glory, was always a gracious truth teller. Now, if we have truth without grace, it repels people, doesn't it? Maybe you know somebody that just always tells the blunt, honest truth, and there's no grace. And those types of people and those types of faith systems repel people because it makes Christianity a belligerent faith. Maybe you experienced that as a child, or you grew up in a church where it was truth, 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 with no grace. And that repels the human heart. On the other hand, if you have grace without truth, it traps people. Because we can say, yeah, God loves you. He doesn't care about what you think about. He doesn't care about what you smoke or what you drink or who you take your clothes off with or where you go on Saturday night. God doesn't care about any of that. He just loves you. And all, if we just pour out grace without truth, the problem is people get trapped. And God doesn't want us to be trapped in the things of this world. He wants us to be set free. That's why he said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you what? Free. Free. So he's full of grace and truth. If you have your finger in John chapter 1, let's quickly look at an example of this. In John chapter 8, a couple chapters to the right, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a story where the religious leaders of Jesus' day are trying to trap Jesus. So they want to trap him by bringing a woman in front of him. And we believe that this woman was set up to be caught in the act of adultery, so that they could bring this woman to Jesus, because the Jewish law said that adultery is a capital offense. So they bring this woman to Jesus, hoping that he will declare upon her capital punishment. But look and see what Jesus does. I'm in John chapter 8 and verse 4. Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses says we should stone such a woman, but what do you say? See, they're trying to trap Jesus. I love this part. And as they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. In verse 6, but Jesus simply stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. Boy, I wish they would have told us what Jesus wrote. Picture in your mind's eye, your imagination, there's a group of men, religious leaders, all dressed up. They bring this woman who they set up and caught in adultery, and they bring her before him, hoping that he accuses her so they can trick him and have something to accuse him by. And all Jesus does is stoop down and start writing in the dust. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down again and wrote more on the ground. Don't you want to know what he wrote? And one by one, these men started to leave. See, this is God's grace. He understands this woman was set up. And although she did commit adultery, he's showing to her grace by not immediately condemning her. And verse 9, when they heard this, they began to go out from there one by one, beginning with the older ones. Isn't that fascinating? The older men left first. Probably because they know they've got a long rap sheet of sin themselves, right? Verse 9, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up from the ground, Jesus said to the woman, woman, where are they? Is there no one here to condemn you? Now here's grace and truth. Are you ready? She said, no one's here to condemn me, Lord. And Jesus said to her, I do not condemn you either. grace, because she blew it. But he knew the circumstances, and he understands the frailty of human nature. But he says, I'm not condemning you. But look what he says then. But from now on, go and sin no more. There's truth. Because Jesus knows that infidelity in marriage doesn't represent God well, and it destroys relationships. And we're going to see next week that truth given to us is always for God's glory and our good. So when Jesus displays truth to this woman, go and sin no more, he's doing that for her good, because he knows that marital infidelity ruins people's lives, so don't do it. But he has this balance of grace and truth. Grace and truth. As we wrap up this morning, isn't it great that we're all recipients of this grace? Hasn't been God been gracious to us? Has there been times when God kept us from suffering the full consequences of our decisions and actions? Hasn't he spared us sometimes and been merciful to us? I love this phrase here, verse 16. For all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Turn to your neighbor and say, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace means wave after wave. God's mercy, Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' kindness. If you were to invite Jesus to your house tonight, you would have a really good time with him. Because he's a gracious, gracious guy. And I don't know what your view of Jesus is. Sometimes people say that our view of God comes from our view of our fathers, and if we had a harsh or abusive father, we tend to think that Jesus is harsh and abusive. Sometimes people have grown up in a very strict catechism where religion was just pounded into you, and so we think that God is this legalistic fire breather. Sometimes we grew up in a church where there was all truth, 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 and no grace, and we think that God is always trying to catch us at something, and when he catches us at something, he's going to shove our face into the mud and humiliate us. Let me tell you, the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem is full of grace. He's full of grace. He's full of grace. And we have received wave after wave after wave. That word grace upon means it just keeps coming. That, yeah, we blow it in what we think about. We blow it in our attitudes. We see things we shouldn't see. We smoke things. We drink things. We do things. Turn to your neighbor and say, now he's talking about you. Now he's talking about you, okay? How did Pastor Phil know about you? I know about you because I know about me. God's grace is so good. The Bible tells us that every morning we get a full supply of his grace. Whatever you've been going through, whatever you've been doing, no matter how bad you've blown it, Jesus' arms are always open to us because he is full of grace this Christmas season. Now, what's interesting, and we'll wrap it up with this, when God offers to us his grace, the Bible tells us there's usually one of two responses to that grace. In Romans, it tells us in chapter 5 and verse 2 that there can be humility. If I recognize how gracious Jesus has been on my life, and how if I had to pay the full consequences of everything I've thought and felt and done, life would be ruined, but God's grace and forgiveness is there. The first response could be humble repentance. Repentance just means, yes, God, I know I blew it, and I'm coming humbly before you, and I'm asking you to forgive me and to help me get back up on my feet and move on. Humble repentance. In fact, that's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. See, the kindness of God should drive me to my knees and just thank him for being so kind and humbling myself before him. because he's so merciful and he understands our humanness and he's gracious to us. No matter what you've done, folks, no matter where you've been, if you will come to him in humility, he can clean it all up and set your life on a new direction. He's not mad at you. He's not angry at you. He's not ready to shove your face in the mud. And if your impression of Jesus has been one of he's a harsh taskmaster, let me encourage you, from the beginning of Moses, when God revealed his truest identity, it's the same words, grace and truth. John uses the same words, grace and truth. So from the beginning of time to the current time, God wants you to know, first and foremost, he is a God of grace and truth. Now, we also know that we can take advantage of his grace. You know, the Corinthian church, there's a book, two letters in your Bible written to the Corinthian church in a real town in the first century, and they were a bunch of knuckleheads, okay? That's the best theological word I'd come up with. They're just a bunch of knuckleheads. Now, they came from a crazy city. This Corinth was an international city, and it had all kinds of religions in it, all kinds of immoralities in it. And when Paul shows up as a missionary to Corinth, he spends a lot of time there. In fact, most time than probably any other city that he went into, because these people were really, really, really far from God. And so when he brought them to the Lord, and when he started sharing about Jesus, and people started becoming followers of Jesus, and he formed the first Christian church in the city of Corinth, okay, he had to write a couple of letters to straighten out their knuckleheadness, if that's even a word. Okay? And one of the things that he discovered about these young Christians in Corinth is that they took the grace of God, and instead of it causing humility in their heart and thankfulness, it caused them to sin more. Because they believed, man, if God's forgiveness can cover anything, let's party all the time. And the more we do wrong, the more we demonstrate God's grace and forgiveness. So in their twisted logic, they thought, let's be Christians and proclaim Jesus and party like there's no tomorrow to demonstrate God's unending grace. My dad's motto has always been party till it hurts or 9 o'clock, whichever comes first, right? So look what Paul has to say to the Corinthians in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we just purposely keep sinning to demonstrate the grace of God? And he says there in verse 2, may it what? May it never be. Let's not take advantage of God's grace. Of God's grace. For who died to it still live in it. If Jesus came and died on the cross to forgive my sins and to bring me his grace, why do I keep taking advantage of that? So there's the two responses. Does his grace cause humility, or do I use his grace as an excuse to go out there and do whatever I want to do? But we're learning so much about Jesus in the Christmas stories that he is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And some of us watching today, man, we could really use some solid promises kept. Because maybe there's some things going on in your life that people who should have kept their promises didn't. It's so great to know that Jesus is a peace giver. That peace between God and me is now established through Jesus. Peace between people is now possible. We need peace in our life. Maybe you're here today or you're watching and tomorrow's going to be a stressful day because you're going to encounter people that you're not at peace with. And let me encourage you, Jesus can help with that because he's a peace giver. And then this morning, just reminded that he's a gracious truth teller. Next week, we're going to focus on the truth telling part. But this morning, I just wanted to remind us that man, he's so gracious. Let's see him as he has presented himself. And all the way back in the time of Moses, he presented himself and his glory through the words compassion and truth. And in the New Testament, when John looks back on his journey with Jesus, because John spent 3.5 years every day with Jesus, and when John says, I was with him, I saw him, and I beheld his glory, and I'm going to describe his glory to you, and here it is, grace and truth. So God has been consistent from the beginning of time to today that what he wants you to know about him is that he is full of grace for you. And he can wipe away anything from the past. He can clean things up. He can pick us up and move us forward if we will just respond to his grace with humility, with humility. That's the grace, the light of gracious truth telling. And boy, in our world today, don't we need more grace? The way people are talking to each other and about each other, we need to be people of grace. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. People of grace. Let's stand together and pray. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never encountered Jesus in a personal way, maybe because your understanding of who he is was different than how he describes himself. Maybe your perception of God or Jesus has been that he's distant or harsh. And I just want to encourage you this morning to allow yourself a fresh perspective that Jesus is full of grace to you today. That this Christmas, may you discover afresh his grace. And maybe you're here and you're feeling bad for the way life has turned out, feeling bad for decisions or circumstances or relationships that have gone south, and you're wondering if God still has affection for you, if God has any mercy left for you, and I just want you to know he is full of grace today. If you'll call out to him and just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life today. So maybe that's what you need to do this morning. I'm going to just give you an opportunity to do that. Just you and God right now, just you can call out and say, Jesus, I need you to come into my life. I surrender it totally to you. My past, my present, my future. I surrender to you my successes, my failures, my regrets. Lord, show your grace to me. Save me today, Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been wandering from the Lord. You've been knowing of his existence. You've been closer to him in the past, but this is a season of distance as you've decided to do your own thing. May today be a day where you come back, and knowing that when you come back, just like that prodigal son returning, and the father standing on that front porch looking every day for the return of his son. So God has been standing on his front porch looking for you to return. And when he sees you returning, that story tells us that you would run to us and show us your grace, Lord. So those this morning that have been running from you, may they now run back to you. And Lord, may they receive you again as a merciful and gracious and kind Jesus. But Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that has just been going through a tough time and you've been challenging them to go more deeply with you in some area of their life. And they've been struggling to get free of an addiction or struggling to let go of an attitude. And maybe you're wondering if God can keep forgiving the mistakes and the sins. And I just want you to know today, God is giving you grace upon grace. Don't take advantage of it. Come humbly before him. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. thank you for stepping out of heaven. Thank you for coming even when you were not anticipated, as you should have been. And you weren't received as you should have been. And Lord, if we were treated that way, we would become upset if we weren't given the kind of respect and honor that we deserved. It makes us mad. Thank you that you didn't get mad, but you came with grace. And Lord, even today, you come to us with your grace. May we experience it new and fresh this Christmas season, and may we extend it to others as we meet today and tomorrow. And may we be your people of grace as you've given grace to us. Help us to come back to you if we've been wandering. Help us to walk more deeply with you. May we come to know you if we don't know you. Thank you for being a God of grace to us today. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Merry Christmas to you. Okay.